If you'll return in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30. The clock on the back wall ran out of battery. I'll try to consult my phone once in a while what time it is so that we don't dismiss at 1 o'clock. Jeremiah was a prophet in the land of Israel, the land of Judah, and he was there when God sent Nebuchadnezzar into Jerusalem to lay siege and eventually breach the city, destroy the temple, pretty much destroy the city, and take the best of the people to the land of Babylon. It's written that he left the poor of the land behind to till it, take care of it. Now, I've been reading the book of Jeremiah, and every place I read this past week, I thought, I need to preach from there, and then I'd read somewhere else. Well, I need to preach from there. This is kind of the last place I was looking at, so we'll preach from there. There are so many wonderful figures, illustrations of our Lord Jesus. When we read the prophets of Israel, we remember it, as Paul said, these things were not written for their sake alone, but for us who have believed with the same faith that the Old Testament believers had. Do you realize that you and I have the same faith that Abel had? Now, we understand more than Abel did, but we believe the same God, and we believe him according to the same promise. And we come to him the same way Abel did. Remember, Abel brought a lamb. He understood without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And I'm sure he understood that it really wasn't the blood of that lamb, that little lamb he had, that really wouldn't put away sin. He understood it was a symbol. Cain had no faith, so Cain brought from the works of his own hands and offered to the Lord that which was devoid of of blood, therefore could not take away sin. Cain, of course, is a good example of worldly religion, because that's what worldly religion does. It offers bloodless things to God. But we come to our God by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have the same faith as the believing Israelites. Now, when I say believing Israelites, we've got to understand that most of those who were the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not believe God. Do you remember that God made them a nation? He brought them out of Egypt, and there at Mount Sinai, he entered into covenant with them. And that's when they became a nation. Before, they'd just been a group of tribes, of families, descended from one man. Now God brings them together at Mount Sinai into a nation. And yet not one of those from 20 years on up who left Egypt, who were there when God spoke to them from Mount Sinai, not one of them, when they got to the land of promise, had faith to go in. And so for the next roughly 40 years, one by one, they dropped dead in the desert. As the Lord said, he swore an oath that they would by no means enter his rest. So, the Israel of the Old Testament is much like what I sometimes refer to as broad Christianity. By that I mean all those who profess to be Christians. We know that not all of them can truly be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because they believe things that, you know, the various denominations believe things that are mutually exclusive. Some believe that you actually receive some kind of saving benefit from being sprinkled when you're an infant and every time you take the Lord's table, which they call something else. But they believe that each time you do that, you gain a little more grace. And when you do a good and kind charitable work, a little more grace. And if you do enough of these works, enough of these things that earn you grace. Talk about an oxymoron. Earn you grace. When you die, you won't have to spend too long in purgatory because all your good deeds will have kind of outweighed your bad deeds. And once you spend enough time in purgatory, then you are, as they say, beatified. You are taken up to heaven and you've become a saint. And while we may look at that and count it to be great superstition, yet every other thing that men do in order to obtain the grace of God is just as superstitious. And so the greater part, I believe, of what comes under the general description of Christianity is not the faith of Christ. It isn't. I don't say that by way of self-righteous judgment, because this I know. Apart from the grace upon which we rely, we would be right where they are. We are in nature no different than the most wicked person that ever lived, the most self-righteous, false religionist that ever lived. And all that would be required for us to return to that is for the Lord God to let go of us, because it's still in us. We're still like that fellow that came to our Lord and said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We are a mixture of those two things. And all that the Lord would have to do is give us more leash, and we would get farther away. So we make no boast in saying that while we believe that we understand the gospel of God in truth, we say that those that disagree don't have the truth. So, with these words that Jeremiah utters to Israel, he is not just speaking to those natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is using some things that happened to that nation approximately in the 600s B.C., and using that to illustrate the spiritual Israel, or as Paul calls them, the Israel of God. And it is our delight when we can find in what these prophets say, when we can find Christ and we can find his church, because it's there. Our Lord said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify of me, but you won't come to me that you might have life." Now they couldn't see Christ in the scriptures because they did not have spiritual eyes. They had not been born again by the Spirit of God that they might perceive the kingdom of God, that they might enter the kingdom of God. They read the Bible just like most people do. They find little bits of commandments to live by and some wise sayings to rule their lives, and they find some things to sustain them when they're having some troubles in this life, and it never occurs to them, the whole book from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation wherever it ends, the whole book is designed to point us to Christ and to cast our soul entirely upon him and upon what he did. Not what we do, upon what he did, what he has accomplished. To look to him where he is now, at the right hand of the Father. making intercession for us. All of it is designed for that. Paul says the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Well, what's the lawful use of the law? To reveal Christ. When men take the law as it was delivered at Sinai and use it as a whip to crack over the heads of God's people and to try to force them and bind them into certain conduct with it and to terrify them and hold them in bondage through the fear of death, when they do that with the law, they are not using the law lawfully. Now, when Paul's talking about the law, he's talking about certainly the entirety of the first five books, the books of Moses, but it can be included the entire Old Testament, which was sometimes referred to as the law. But Paul's point is that these scriptures, even that covenant by which God entered into covenant with Israel, even that was designed to reveal Christ. And so when we open it up, no matter where we open up the scriptures, we're looking for Christ. He's in there. And we haven't understood a scripture until we find out what it has to say about Christ. Until we find out what it has to say about Christ and the gospel that came by him. And the results of all that. He's in there somewhere. He is the treasure that we look for. And we're not satisfied till we find that treasure in this treasure chest. So beginning in verse 21 of Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah is making prophecies about the restoration of Israel after the captivity. And he says, their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. Now, we didn't have to look far to find Christ in this passage of Scripture. This is pretty obviously a reference to him. Their leader will be one of their own. Here is the marvelous and completely mysterious truth upon which the whole of Christianity hangs, that Jesus of Nazareth is no more and no less than the living God. You say, how can that be? How can the living God be a man? I don't know. And I don't even know how he could explain it to us. But it is so. He said to the Pharisees, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He said, before Abraham was, I am. They understood what he meant. He was declaring himself to be that very same one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And Moses said to him, well, you want me to go and tell the people of Israel? You want me to talk to Pharaoh? Whom shall I say sent me? And he said, I am that I am. You tell them I am sent you. And then I am showed up 1,500 years later. He showed up as a single cell within the womb of his mother and went through all the stages of human life. Came forth as a babe, grew up as a child, subject to his... Imagine that, the living God, subject to anybody. He was. He'd be one of their own. He grew into adulthood, learned a trade from his father, practiced that trade until it was time for him to be revealed for who he was. And he laid aside his carpentry tools and he began teaching. He began collecting disciples. He was baptized. And he went on teaching. He endured all their foolishness of heart and hardness of heart. Oh, what a patient one was he. But he rose right from among them, right from among the Jews. But the marvelous thing is, he was a human. He became one of us. He arose from among us. And God says, I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. How did God bring our leader, the Lord Jesus, near? Well, of course, he's very near to God because he is God. But of course, we understand that it bringing him near even in his humanity. Now, our Lord came into this world. He was the Word of God, the one who was with God, was God from the very beginning. He's the one who spoke the worlds into existence. We know that. And yet he who is the Word came into the world unable to speak. He had to learn how to speak. He studied the Scriptures. And of course, inasmuch as he had the Holy Spirit of God in limitless supply, he understood the Scriptures. So that even at 12, he spoke with such wisdom and understanding concerning the things of God that it surprised the doctors. So God brought him near in truth and instruction and in intimate communion with God. I read about our Lord praying all night. You ever think about that? Praying all night. How do you do that? I know this. I can stay up all night talking to a friend. But if I can put 5 minutes of prayer together. But our Lord was in such communion with his God and Father. He could pray all night and feel stronger for having done it. If I stay up all night and talk to one of my friends, the next day I'm more worthless than usual. Our Lord God, he said, it is my food to do the will of him who sent me. And when he communed with his Father, he received strength. He brought him near in favor. Now, we speak of earned grace as a silly thing, and it is when it's applied to us. But the Bible says our Lord grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor. And that word is normally translated grace with God and man. Grace can be earned. The word that's, you know, the Greek word they use there, generally speaking, as it was commonly used, it was earned. Somebody did something that you liked, that you approved of, and therefore your grace was upon them. This was often the case with military, the behind-the-desk type leaders. But someone would go out, a young man would go out and behave valiantly in battle and maybe pull victory out of the jaws of defeat. And the leader was so pleased with what he did that his grace was upon that young man. And our Lord Jesus Christ did everything God wanted him to do. And God's grace was upon him. You know, it said he is full of grace. And from his abundance, the abundance of the grace that he has, the overflow of his grace, we all receive one grace after another. Now, we didn't earn the grace we received, but Christ did. So much grace did he obtain from the Father that it was more than a human could hold. And the grace flowed out from him to all his people. That's the source of our grace. He brought him near in favor. But here again, God does something that no other God does. You look at all the gods invented by men, none of them did this. God brought him near in judgment. You know, someday everybody's going to be brought near God in judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So you will be brought near God in judgment. But we wouldn't think that our Lord Jesus Christ had to be brought near God in judgment. After all, what was there to judge him for? He did nothing wrong. I mean, you could imagine our Lord coming before him that God might pronounce him righteous. But God brought him near in judgment to condemn him. How can a just God condemn an innocent man? Well, He wasn't innocent when he was on the cross. For the scriptures teach us, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was in himself, in his nature, in everything that he'd ever done. In all of that, he was without sin. And yet God, actually the way the Hebrew puts it, caused our sin to gather upon him. I tend to think visually, and I see sin coming from all over the world, across all the ages of time, to that one place, at that one moment in time, as our Lord hung there upon Calvary, and every last sin of the chosen people of God was charged to him, and he bore that sin in the presence of God as though he himself had been the one who did it, so much so that through the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Lamentation, he owns them as his own sins. He says he has wrapped his cords around my neck. He said, well, wrap my sins about my neck as a cord. Do you hear that? He's wrapped my sins. Our Lord owned our sins as his sins. You could take great pride if you went down to the bank and with plenty of pomp and circumstance and celebration and attention, you said, well, I'm here to pay so-and-so's debt. And you write a big old check and pay off their debt, and everybody pats you on the back for being a fine fellow that you are. That's not what our Lord did. He didn't say it was our debt. He said it was his. And he paid it to the full. Would I describe what our Lord endured? I wish I could. I don't know what he endured, and I never will. And I never will know it because he endured it. What is it to come under the wrath of a holy God? A God who says, I will by no means clear the guilty. The God of whom it is written that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Why, he condemned the entire, listen to this, if you want to understand the strictness and holiness of God, imagine this, he condemned the entire human race because one man ate fruit from the wrong tree. And you say, well, you know, I've done the best I can. Well, I think Adam did too. He did the best he could. Now, if you went over and stole somebody's apple, do you think it'd be right if you got put in jail for a year? Adam stole a piece of God's fruit, and God condemned him and everyone that would come from him. That's you and me. And people think they're going to stand before that God. They're going to stand before him and somehow get a favorable judgment from him. Well, I never killed anybody. Well, did you ever pick fruit from the wrong tree? Did you ever have, as our Lord himself said, did you ever have a hateful, malicious thought towards someone without just cause? But our Lord, he came before God, the judge of all, bearing our sin, calling it his sin, and he submitted to death, even the death of the cross. He suffered whatever hell is. That's what he suffered. But such was the greatness of his person, that when he had suffered about 3 hours of that, he said, it is finished. I was doing a little studying from a fellow that listens to us online sometimes. I've been talking with him and told him about, you know, we use a New International Version, but they changed it back in 2011, and we have a hard time finding the older versions that we're accustomed to. He's been buying a bunch of them and sending them to me. So if y'all need one, let me know. I've got a few extra ones around, the ones copyrighted from 1984. At any rate, he sent me one that's the New International Version with an interlinear Greek. And what interlinear Greek means is it's got the Greek and then the English words under it. And I was reading some about that. And it speaks of that word that's translated, and it's only one word that's translated with the whole phrase, "it is finished." And said more strictly, it could be translated, "it has been finished." Now, the meaning is kind of the same, but the point is, we have in the English language, we have what is called the present perfect tense. The word perfect means complete. And the present perfect tense means at the present time, right now, it has already been completed. And that's what our Lord was saying. Right now, it has been completed. And whatever it is he was doing, there's nothing more to add to it. He made full atonement. He paid entire redemption for the people that he represented. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord God said, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." God has a people. A people he chose for no other reason than the fact he wanted to choose them. He didn't choose them because they were good, because they weren't good. He didn't choose them because he found something redeemable in them. There wasn't anything redeemable in them. There wasn't a little bit of good that he could maybe do like I'm learned in Boy Scouts. You know, if you got just a little bit of a coal of a fire, you put some wood on, you start blowing on it, and eventually it'll blaze up. Well, there wasn't any of that in us. He couldn't get anything started from what was already in us. He chose us according to his free and sovereign will. He put us in Christ. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And Jesus Christ, in order to justify God in doing all of that, came and paid their penalty to the full. There's nothing more to be done. Nothing more to be done to satisfy God, the judge of all, in their behalf. That's why Augustus Toplady wrote in his famous hymn, Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Wretched come to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." What can I bring to God to enhance my relationship with him? What can I bring to God to get the rightly offended judge to look on me with favor? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Jesus Christ brought to God everything necessary. Everything necessary to put away the wrath of God intended for me, intended for all his people. Brought him near in judgment, brought him near in acceptance. Now, some people think that Jesus Christ died and spent 3 days in the realm of the dead. They even think he went down there and they misunderstand Peter, and they think he went down there and he preached the gospel to people already in hell. That doesn't make any sense. No, what did he say to that thief? "Today, you will be with me in glory." The hell our Lord suffered was right there on the cross. I guess hell is a place, but you don't have to be there to experience hell. Because hell is being in your sins in the presence of a holy, righteous God bent on vengeance. That's hell. And he was done with that, such that when he died, just before he died, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he didn't say that believing that he was going to spend the next 3 days suffering torment. He said that knowing full well he had finished the work his father gave him to do. And he was put in the tomb. His body was. But he was in paradise with the thief and Moses and Elijah and all the rest of them that he believed to that point. But then God brought him out of the tomb. He is the first of the new creation. Yes, it's the same person and same body, yet it's not the same body. The body from which he came forth from the tomb was not a body subject to death. You can't kill the Lord Jesus Christ now. He's immortal even in his flesh. He came forth glorified, though he still kept much of that glory hidden, for men wouldn't have been able to bear it if they saw it. And then some 40 days later, in the presence of his disciples, God brought him near in glory, honor, and power. And Jesus Christ ascended up in a cloud. And to put it in the words of the psalmist, he approached glory. He approached the Father's house. He approached heaven. And he said, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? Jehovah God Almighty. And who is that? That's our Lord Jesus. How many had thought themselves to be the Messiah? He wasn't the only one claiming to be Messiah in his day. They died, and if they ever approached those gates and said, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates," and so forth, they'd have stayed shut. They'd have said, "You're not him. You're not him. We know him. This ain't you." Stay shut. Stay shut. He comes, and the doors, and that's the way those old gates, they weren't swing out gates. They just went straight up. And they lifted up that the King of glory came in. And the Father said, "Son, sit here at my right hand till I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." God drew him near, brought him near in glory, honor, and power. Our Lord Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." All of it. You know, the devil tried to give it to him. But the most he could do is offer him authority on earth. In his temptation, he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. He said, "You worship me, I'll give you all that." The Father said, "Worship me, I'll give you that and the rest of the universe as a bonus." All authority in heaven. What did he mean by that? Not only the authorities of these earthly kingdoms, but there's a spiritual world going on all around us and throughout the heavens. I don't understand it. All the scriptures don't teach us about it. And we don't need to know much about it, but we know it's there. He's got all authority over that. He tells the angels where to go, what to say, what to do. He always did as God. Now he does so even as a man. "Who is he who will devote himself to be close to me?" Well, you know, not a one of us ever did we? Anybody here devoted himself to God enough that God could say to him, "Sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? But our Lord said in John 17, he's praying to the Father, he says, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself." Now, one of the meanings of sanctify is to devote. To sanctify something, to make it holy, means to set it apart for a particular use. And he said, "I have set myself apart for a particular work that was given to me to do by my Father. I do it for their sake." He's the one who would devote himself so that the Father would say, "Come up here, be close to me." And every one of his people shall someday experience that same thing. Paul says, "We died with him, we raised with him, we ascended with him." And all that we're doing through life is catching up to what's already been done in heaven. We are seated in him in the heavenly places. We are seated at the right hand of God, the place of favor, honor, privilege, acceptance, right there with him. In other words, you and I, foul and wicked though we are, weak, frail, stumbling, face planting us, we are given the same place as the Lord Jesus Christ has. That's what grace is about. It's not just about missing hell. That's a good part of it, I'll admit. You know, I'm glad to miss that. But that's not all of it. It's to be in Christ, like Christ, with Christ, in the presence of the Father. That's heaven. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will rise from among them. Well, I just want to skip down to one other thing to look at here. Verse 2 will take just a couple minutes. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. Now here we are. We are by nature children of wrath, says Paul. We have the same nature that the children of wrath have. But we survive the sword of wrath. And we survive it for only one reason. That sword fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah bid his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood, its fiery wrath must slake. Its ward, thy bosom be. Jesus Christ took that sword. That's why we survive it. It never got to us. We'll find favor in the desert. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, there were people, faithful people, believing people, among the Jews of that day, that group that Paul refers to as the remnant according to the election of grace, those who really did believe. You know, when God sent Nebuchadnezzar's army, they tore down the temple. They were there. They saw that. Some of them may have been killed by the sword, but I don't know. But they suffered the siege against Jerusalem, and they suffered that walk all the way up to Babylon. That was tough. That wasn't easy. But look here. The people who survived the sword, those who by virtue of being in Christ when he died, survived the sword of wrath, they find favor, they find grace in the desert. You and I live in a desert. You and I who believe the Lord, this world is a desert to us. It is not an oasis. We might call the church an oasis. This is kind of nice to gather like this. This is when we find a little spot where the living water flows and where the manna from heaven falls. But the world itself is a desert. It's a wilderness for believers. But thank God we've escaped the sword and we find grace right here in this wilderness. Right here. No matter what's going on out there, we got grace. We've got the Lord's favor. No matter what's happening to you, believer, or no matter what's happening to you right now, it's the hand of God's grace upon you in the wilderness. I know, you know, we have in our heart desires to be with Christ. We have desires to lay hold of all those things for which God laid hold of us. But it's not time for that yet. And we should not get discouraged that in this world we face a lot of trouble. In fact, we should be encouraged by that. We should be more concerned if we find satisfaction here. There's a difference between satisfaction and contentment. We can be content to live like this for the time being, waiting for our departure or the Lord's return. We can be content, but a believer can never be satisfied in this world. Never. Because the things he's looking for are in the world to come. C.S. Lewis once said, does not the very fact that I cannot be satisfied with this world, doesn't that prove I was made for another world? The old spiritual said, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And I'll be content with the rations of someone passing through, living my life in motels, figurative motels, or under the stars until such time as the Lord shall say, come near, come home, or until the sky shall open. And our Savior, who about 2,000 years ago went up into glory, he's going to come back. And with a shout, he'll say to his people, come, come, come away with me, my love, come. Oh, what a leader, and what a blessed people we are. May God be blessed or praised for this blessing.